Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RT Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio. In studio we have Stephen Murphy. How are you doing, Stephen?
I'm doing well.
And Michael Maddy. How are you doing, Michael?
I am doing better than I deserve, Kevin.
I think we're all doing the same. We're being blessed more than we deserve every day. Stephen, we're continuing our series on Luke's Gospel on the radio show this evening. What passage are we looking at this evening?
We are in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to look at the passage from verses 26 to 39, where after Jesus and the disciples cross the Sea of Galilee, he's confronted with a man who's possessed by demons.
Okay, so if you have a Bible there with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 8 and read along with us after our first song, which is from the Psalms Project. This is a kind of a paraphrasing of the Psalms, and the Psalm this evening is Psalm 121.
I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, Maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your feet slip. His right hand never leaves you. He who keeps you never slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over you like a shade from the sun by day and the moon by night. He watches over you. My eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, Maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your feet slip. His right hand never leaves you. He who keeps you never slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over you like a shade from the sun by day and the moon. He watches over you
Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, as Michael reminded us last week, the parallel, if you like, that's in view here is the ministry of Jonah in the Old Testament. And just as when Jonah had crossed the sea and come up on dry land, he went and ministered to the Gentile city of Nineveh. And here we're reminded that Jesus and his disciples, when they come onto land, they go to this region of Gadara, or sometimes described as the land of the Gerasenes. And this was completely Gentile territory. And one of the big clues here, of course, is that they're herding swine. And the only people who would be eating the swine would be Gentiles, of course. And you have here a prelude, if you like, or a glimpse into the future of what the church's big mission is going to be. It's not going to be confined simply to that tiny corner of the world where the Jewish people live, but it's going to burst out into the entire world, into the land of the Gentiles. And whenever the risen Jesus meets with the persecutor of the church, Saul, in his conversion experience, as Paul himself would recount many years later, he says this to him: "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And of course, a lot of what we see here is the unfolding of that great promise that begins in the garden, as Michael would constantly remind us, in Genesis 3, where the promised Messiah would crush Satan personally and defeat him and deprive him of his power. And this is exactly what Jesus commissioned Paul to do, to bring this message of the risen Saviour, to deliver the Gentile people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And what we see here in this incident is a very awe-inspiring example of just this happening, of a Gentile or Gentiles, depending on which version you read, being delivered in a very dramatic way from the power of Satan, from darkness to light, from the effects, as we will see after our next song, from the effects of being under the power of Satan, to be transformed into a child of God. So as we look at this, we're looking at, if you like, the panoramic view. This is a foretaste of what's going to happen, as has been promised right the way through the Old Testament, of the gospel going into the whole world. But the whole world is still composed of individual people, and we don't lose sight of the fact that it's an individual sinner bound individually and terribly oppressed by Satan and his demonic activity. And we see the effects of that in his life and what that looks like. And our next song, which is a combination of the old song Amazing Grace with a little bit of addition to it, My Chains Are Gone from Chris Tomlin, really captures in song what that great deliverance is all about.
How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are forbear to shine, but forever mine. You are forever mine.
And I hope you enjoyed that synthesis of Amazing Grace with My Chains Are Gone from Chris Tomlin. Now, the man who Jesus meets here when he steps onto the land in Gadara, he's described to us very vividly here. And if we look at the descriptions as he is described here, it's a very vivid picture of not just the plight of this man, although we always have to remember it was a personal plight to him, but it's a very vivid, if slightly exaggerated, picture of the effect of sin in everybody's life. It's not always as in your face as we see it here, but the elements are quite startling if you look at it. First of all, we're told here that he was completely naked. Now, the first time we see nakedness in the Bible, of course, is Adam and Eve. Before they sin, they're naked and not ashamed. Immediately afterwards, it's associated with shame and loss of dignity. So there's a total disregard for his sense of personal dignity. Again, in an exaggerated, but you know, sort of, you can't really miss it. It's so exaggerated. I think that's rather the point here, that sin robs humanity of their personal dignity, of what it is to be, dare we say it, clothed completely in the image of God, and that is stripped away to a large extent, and in a vital way through sin and the work of Satan. Of course, as well as that, and this might sort of glide over us, the fact that he was living in the tombs was in itself a massively unclean thing. You know, it's not the type of place you go to live under Jewish law. Of course, it would be unclean, but even to the Gentiles, I don't think it would be your preferred dwelling place. And then it captures the distorting effect of sin on what seems acceptable and what's not acceptable. Of course, then, as well as that, there's social isolation, and sin doesn't just break that fundamental relationship we have with God, but as we see from the very beginning in Genesis 3, it brings family fracture. It isolates to an extent Adam from Eve and Eve from Adam, and their two sons are so isolated and antagonistic that one kills the other. And we see that. That's, you know, the history of the human race. You know, warfare and conflict is the norm rather than the exception. And we see it here in this man's condition. He retreats to the simplest kind of shelter, the amongst the caves and the tombs, where just the very poor were allowed or could possibly live. Now, the other thing, of course, is we see directly the spiritual effect of the demon's activity in his life. They recognize Jesus instantly. This is the same Jesus who in his pre-incarnate existence has cast Satan and his demons from heaven itself. And the recognition of Jesus is not something joyful, it's something fearful. And I want to challenge you this evening, if you're an unbeliever, and the idea of becoming a Christian and submitting your life to Jesus seems something fearful, maybe you need to check out what that's saying. Why should it be fearful to submit yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of all things, and the one who has demonstrated such love to us? Is that a natural, appropriate response? If it's not, where does it come from? Well, we see where it came from here. Even this man's speech is demonically controlled. He's simply, a lot of the time anyway, a mouthpiece for the demons. It's his tongue, it's his vocal cords, it's his lungs that's producing the physical manifestation of speech. But the thoughts that are being reproduced in that speech are the thoughts of Satan himself. Now, it's been done in a very dramatic way here. But, you know, when we listen to people who haven't submitted themselves to Christ, and maybe I'm talking to you this evening, you know, if you stood back and listened to some of the things you say are they always words that are kind? Are they always words that, you know, you'd be quite happy for anybody to hear them? Are they always words about people who, if the people were there, you'd be quite happy to hear, they'd be quite happy to hear what you're saying? His behaviour is extremely disruptive. In fact, his extraordinary strength, and he has extraordinary strength, is very destructively focused. And all the human attempts to restrain him for his own good and the good of everybody else are pathetically inadequate. Even chains can't hold him down. And, of course, the irony is that chains can't hold him, not because he's free, but because he's enslaved. He can break the chains, but he can't break the control of Satan and these demonic forces over his life. And maybe as you look at your life, and you say, look, you know, there's certain things about my life I just wouldn't even try to change. I know I couldn't change them. They control me so much that I could break a physical chain easier than I could break this habit or this way of thinking or this way of relating to people. Well, there's great hope, as we'll see later on, in what Jesus can do. And so the basic tragedy of the demoniac lay not simply in the mental or physical symptoms, severe though these were. In his case, a human being, someone created in the image of God himself, is controlled by powers totally set against God. And his humanity is being twisted into a caricature of humanity to mock God himself, to mock the idea of God as king, and to refuse the blessings of the kingdom, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what Satan always does. In a sense, through his control in this man's life, we see the mask taken away. And we see in a very vivid way of what he has done to the human race. The reality is we see it about us if we're prepared to look at it every day. We turn on our news, we see it. Look in our families, at times we see it. Look at where we work. Look in the mirror and we see it. The question, of course, is what, if anything, can be done about it? So we've looked at this great confrontation that's building up here. This confrontation, in the sense that's built up from the beginning of creation. And we see it manifested here as Jesus steps onto the shore of Gadara. We see the plight of this man who is so powerless and yet so strong. He can do anything, it seems, except that which he most needs to do, to set himself free. But we're also going to see, when we come back after the break, Jesus' power and Jesus' grace in his life and the appropriate response to all of that. Do stay tuned to us here on Dundalk FM. Kevin will be bringing you greetings after this. If you do want to contact the church at any stage, he'll be telling you how to do that. We have a Facebook, church Facebook page. We have a website. We're prepared to give you a free copy of God's Word, the Bible, and we'll be prepared to help you to understand it and study it with you. We're going to go to our ad break and we'll be back with you in about 2 or 3 minutes.
Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RT Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Centre on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you there.
And indeed, we would love to see you there at Dundalk Baptist Church on RD Terrace. I do want to bring greetings to people who are listening in to the show this evening. We have lots of people listening in, and you can contact us on our Facebook page, Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM. That's on Facebook, or the Dundalk Baptist Church Facebook page, or indeed the radio station Facebook page, Dundalk FM. Has its own Facebook page. You can email us at heartofthematter@dundalkfm.com, or you can text us here in the studio 087-0909-791, and we would love to hear from you. We have people listening to us from very all over the world, basically. We have people listening to us in Beijing, in China, in the Ukraine, in Germany and France, in Hungary. In the UK, we have Imperator and Paulina are listening to us in the West Midlands. Marinus is listening to us in North Yorkshire. And Matthew is listening to us all the way up there in Inverness in Scotland. And then there's Martin and Roisin and Evie who listen to us on a Sunday morning. And of course, you can listen to the show on the repeated show on a Sunday morning at 8 o'clock British summertime at the moment, and or you can podcast the show from the Dundalk Baptist Church podcast or website. You can go to www.dundalkbaptistchurch.org, click on podcast, and if you have an iPhone, an iPad or an Apple device, you can download it directly. Or if you have an Android device, you can use a third party app which supports iTunes podcasts, and you can download the podcast to your phone and listen to it there. But you also have the option to stream the recorded radio show from the website as well. So you simply click Heart of the Matter on the website and you will be able to stream the show. That's going to be available a couple of days later after the live show, so usually around Wednesday or Thursday of the week following the show is the next show will be available. But then we have folk who are listening to us in North America, in Washington State. Phil is listening to us in Washington State. Adriana is listening to us in California. There are folk listening to us in Pasadena, in Michigan, in Maine, in North Carolina, in Mississippi, in Virginia, and many other places in the United States. And then, of course, we have folk listening to us in Brazil as well and North Africa. So if you're enjoying the show this evening, do get in touch with us as I hand back to Stephen to continue our study in Luke chapter 8.
And we continue now in verse 32. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him, that's the demons, that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, we sort of left the story at before the break, looking at the perilous plight of this man and what was going to happen. Well, the number of things we can see from Jesus' intervention here. First of all, his power was no way limited by the awesome, the terrifying extent of demonic possession. The demonic activity was such that he's described as being possessed by a legion of demons. And in fact, we see that the demons have to openly acknowledge Jesus' power over them. They have to ask for permission to enter the swine. They're terrified about being cast into the abyss. And then, of course, Jesus demonstrates his lordship over the demons, the spiritual creation, and the swine, the physical creation, reminding us, as John says in John 1, that all things were created by him and for him. And so he has authority over all things. Then, of course, the demons' understanding was limited. It seems that they thought that by entering the swine, they could evade the abyss. And yet, of course, which I think tells us something about the spiritual discernment of the swine even, that rather than continue with the demons, they plunge into the lake, which, of course, itself is a picture of the abyss. There is no escaping God's judgment. And last but not least in this section, the man is restored to what a human being is meant to be physically, mentally, and spiritually. This is a holistic intervention on Jesus' behalf. You see, Jesus has come to make us who we were always meant to be. I have come, he says, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And that's why we have this great sense of peace when we are converted and come home to him. Now, the incident concludes with two very, very different reactions, and there always only are, really, two reactions to Jesus' intervention. One is what I call amazing spiritual blindness, and it's marked by, on the one hand, a realization of what Jesus has done, but instead of generating love towards Jesus, it generates fear, a fear which mirrors that of the demoniac himself before he was converted. And it's almost a fulfillment, isn't it, of what Isaiah says, seeing they do not perceive. The people of Gadara saw what the disciples saw. They saw what Jesus saw. They saw what the man himself experienced. But how different it appeared to them. They were afraid, it says twice in the passage. It seemed that what they most noticed was the absence of the admittedly expensive herd of pigs, not the destruction of the demons, not the liberation of this man who was set free. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what do we see when Jesus steps into somebody's life and changes things utterly? Because he does change things utterly. Do we see it as something positive? Or are we so enthralled with the world as it is that we actually resent Jesus changing things? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus says, and loses his own soul? What's our focus on? Maybe we're asking ourselves, what's the cost going to be if I become a Christian? What am I going to lose? Well, we saw what this man lost. He lost everything he didn't need. he lost everything that had him in bondage, that was destroying his life. Now, the reality is, of course, that following Jesus means that we don't fit in with Satan's plan for this world, Satan's plan for our life, where we would have been other than Christ's intervention in our lives. So, what do we think of when we see the changes that Jesus brings about? Does our heart long for those changes in our own life? Or are we afraid and saying, well, no, that's just too much? If Jesus is going to change me that way, if he's going to change my existence that way, if he's going to change the environment in which I live in so radical a way, then I want him out of here. That was the reaction of the people here. But then the final reaction that's listed for us is of this man himself who had been set free. He begged Jesus that he might be with him. There was an instant affinity. This is the same one who begged Jesus that he would depart from him, or rather the demons had him beg Jesus that he would depart from him. Now he begs Jesus that he would be with him. It's a 360 degree turnaround completely, isn't it? But that's what happens when Jesus comes into a person's life. His instinct was good. His new nature desired fellowship with the Saviour who had transformed him. And indeed, one of the ways we know that we really have become Christians, if we want to be with Christ, ultimately with him in heaven, Paul says, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with but Christ, which is far better, but also to be with him here in this life, to spend time in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with him and with his people. If we don't have that desire to be with them, then probably we're not Christians. But Jesus reminds the man that fellowship with him is also combined with bearing witness to him or serving him. Return to your own house. It's probably the harder option, isn't it? And tell what great things God has done for you. And again, notice this man's reaction. He has a desire to fellowship with Jesus, but he also has a willingness to obey him. He went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. You see, we don't have to be physically with Jesus to be serving him. One day we will be physically with him and serve him for all eternity. But meanwhile, he wants us to serve him now. Remember, we quoted Paul earlier. He looked at his life and his ultimate desire was to be with the Lord. Yet he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Now we're going to come back and talk about this in a few minutes, but we're going to go to our next song, My Times Are In Your Hands.
Of your love.
You know, Stephen, what's really fascinating, I think, or one of the interesting things about this story is that, as you mentioned at the beginning, it does connect right onto the heels of the whole scene of crossing the water and the storm there. And at the end of that, we're left with these two questions. You know, Jesus asking the disciples, where is your faith? Mm-hmm. And then the disciples asking, well, who then is this that has this power over the winds and the sea, and that they obey him? And then in reverse order, we get the answers to these questions, or at least we get the initial answers to these questions about who this person is, because we have in almost a chiastic structure where the top mirrors the bottom. We have this story of Jesus healing the demoniac, where we get the answer to the question, who is this? And then right after this, we have the story of the Jesus healing the woman and Jairus' daughter, both of which are about faith. But just going back to this story that we've been talking about today, I think that we see a little bit of the answer to that last question, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him, in the very last part, the very last two verses of this whole little section here. Because Jesus tells the man, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And so he's telling him, go back, declare to everybody else, this is what God has done. But what does he do? It says, and he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him.
So Jesus and God are used interchangeably.
Yeah, that he's gone and said, he told him, go announce what God has done, but here he is announcing what Jesus has done. Now, this isn't a full-fledged working out of Trinitarian theology and God working in Christ and all that, but we do see that when, if you want to see what has God done, you look at Jesus and you see what has Jesus done. Or as you look at Jesus, you see God working in the world. So we see just a glimpse here of the answer to the questions that the disciples were still trying to figure out.
In a way, to use a mix or metaphors, the theology that develops of the Trinitarianism is in a sense reverse engineered from incidents like this. That, you know, if this is how God works and he only works through Jesus, then who is Jesus?
That's right. You know? Yeah, that's absolutely right.
The incident takes place in Gentile territory, so we're now moving from purely Jewish territory now into Gentile territory, and that's an important step over the boundaries as well, both physical and the cultural boundaries of the gospel.
And of course, it's a big issue with Luke here in the gospel, and of course, above all, in the book of Acts, that this isn't just some by-the-way issue, that these Gentiles are the straws in the wind. These are the prefiguring of what the real mission is going to be. It's going to be a worldwide mission, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And therefore, every knee must bow, every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
And he's also, I mean, you're right, he's crossing many cultural barriers, I guess, because he's really entering into a lot of things that would make a person unclean. Mm-hmm. If you think about it, he's near pigs, he's in the cemetery. What happens next is he's touched by this lady who has an illness, he's touching a dead girl. I mean, all these things would just, you know, pile up. And
you can imagine the Pharisees freaking out.
But in all these things, you know, he is the one who is cleansing it all.
Yeah.
And so because of him, things are happening. What's interesting, just if I could add one more thing to what Kevin just said, is that in verse 36, what's very interesting is that, you know, here's kind of the whole point of this story. He's crossed into Gentile territory. And we read in verse 36, here's the announcement, that those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Now, the word healed here is the word that's often translated as was saved. So it's the word of salvation. This is, he was saved. Now, I think it's appropriately translated healed here. But ultimately, they were telling people how he was saved. And so salvation has now come to the Gentiles, exemplified through the healing of this demoniac person. And as I mentioned last time, I mean, all of this kind of builds on that Jonah story, where he has to cross the water into the new creation, if you will. And who's there but the Gentiles?
And as in the beginning of creation in Genesis, the sort of the unruly, unorganized, watery abyss is tamed and ordered by the word of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's right.
You can't read this story without your heart breaking for this man who has been...
Yes, he's not some theological abstraction. He's actually a real person, yeah.
You know, I mean, and like he is in the worst possible state that any human being can be in, because he's not only a physical wreck, he's an emotional wreck, he's a spiritual wreck. He's wretched in the sense that he is completely without any material hope in this world.
Yes, I mean, every aspect of what makes a human being is devastated by the effect of Satan. I mean, one way you could look at it is a very, very dramatic example of total depravity. Every area of life is affected by sin. It's not always as obvious as this, but in a sense, one of the things that happens here is like the mask is totally pulled away.
Yeah.
And this is what alienation from God looks like, even if it doesn't always manifest itself as obviously as this.
But even in his wretched state, he still comes to Jesus.
Yes, I mean, there's something magnetic about him. Just as Zacchaeus has to see Jesus, even though he wouldn't dare actually approach him. Just as the woman won't approach him, but as you will see later on, will touch the hem of his garment. There's something, this is of course the graciousness of God in Christ, that it draws those who shouldn't be drawn.
Hmm. And there's not too many people walking around raising dead people and healing people of illnesses and, you know, getting rid of demons and all that. So, I mean, he's drawing a crowd wherever he goes because people hear there's something great about this man.
Yeah, and the big word that jumps out, of course, is hope. Mm. You know, if he can do this for the leper, if he can do this for Jairus' daughter, maybe even I can go to him.
Mm. It's also, because of the fact that it's an extreme example of how far human beings as the image of God can be marred. It's also a wonderful example of how much God can do to restore that image in a person as well, because he's completely and absolutely restored to full health in every way.
Yes, and it can, of course, were brought back not just that God can restore it, but how he does the restoration. It's in a person, the person of Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men.
It shows also, and, you know, this is probably the obvious point, but it shows Christ's complete dominion over everything, not just of the physical world, which he's just shown in the creation and in calming the storm, but now over even the demons have to acknowledge who he is and obey him. They have no compulsion. Even if they want to rebel, they have no power to rebel.
Yeah, and again, the way that they have to ask permission here is very similar to how Satan has to ask permission from God to do anything to Job. So, and again, there may be a little allusion there to, you know, if the demons have, who's the only person in the universe the demons have to ask permission of? It's Yahweh, isn't it?
Mm. What's interesting is the response in both cases of the, I keep saying it's interesting, but a lot of stuff is interesting when you start reading the Bible.
Interesting book.
The response of the disciples in the boat after he calms a storm is that they were afraid. Mm. And then here, the response of the people who saw that he had healed this person was that they were seized with great fear.
Yeah.
And so he's doing all of these amazing things, and people don't know how to understand it. They're overcome with this fear, because who is it that can do this? And, in both stories, we realize, as you brought out all those verses out from last time from the Old Testament, that Yahweh is the one who controls the sea. And then here he tells him, go tell him what God has done. And he goes, tells him what Jesus has done. And so just really focusing our attention on that, this Jesus is not just another prophet, but here is Yahweh returning to his people.
And on that note of great hope, Kevin, the time has run away from us again.
Yes, it has, Stephen. We're coming to the end of another show here on Heart of the Matter. Coming up next, of course, we have Shades of Green with Jimmy Neary, and later on the repeat of Town Talk from this morning. But it just remains for me to say good night and God bless.
And good night from me too.
Good night.
And thank you for listening. And we close with a song by the Isaacs called The Least I Can Do.
The least I can do is live for him. Well, he chose me.
Well, he chose
when I could not choose
when
him.
I could not choose him.
Well, he loved me.
Well, he loved me
long before I knew him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he died
for me at Calvary
long before my life began. The least I can do is live for him. I'm glad he said, Father,
Father, forgive,
Father, forgive, Father, forgive,
Father, forgive
them.
Father, forgive, Father, forgive.
For they know, not what they do. Yes, he was talking to the multitude there that day. But I know he was
thinking
about me and you. Well, he chose me.
Well, he chose
when
me.
I could not choose
when
him.
I could not choose him.
Well, he left me
long
before I knew him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he died
for me,
long before my life began. The least I can do is live for him.
Mm-hmm.
You know we had mercy.
Oh, we had mercy.
Let me tell you about mercy.
God's great mercy.
About Jesus. Well, he sought me,
bought me,
saved me,
forgave me,
keeps me,
in
every day, leads me, and someday I'm gonna thank him face to face.
Oh yeah.
Well, he chose me.
Well, he chose me
when I could not choose
when
him.
When I could not choose him.
Well, he loved me.
Well, he loved me
long before I knew him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he died
for me, at Calvary.
Long before my life began.
The least I can do is live for him.
Well, he chose me.
Well, he chose me
when I could not choose
when
him.
When I could not choose him.
Well, he loved me.
Well, he loved
long
me
before I knew him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he died
for me
long before my life began.
The least I can do